If you turn with me again to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38, we've been talking about living by faith. The Christian life is something that is to be lived. It's something that is to be lived out, lived daily. It's a lifestyle. It is something you grow progressively into more and more as you relate yourself to the Lord and give your life over to Him, a little here and a little there, because God is changing us. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38, which is basically a scripture that is based on the Old Testament of Habakkuk 2:4, that the just shall live by faith. It is mentioned three times in the New Testament. It's mentioned once in Romans chapter 1 in reference to righteousness. It's mentioned in Galatians chapter 3 in reference to the law. And it's mentioned here in Hebrews in reference to endurance and about walking by faith. It's interesting how they relate themselves in each one of those places, because faith comes into play with righteousness. Faith is more important to us than the law, and faith is a necessary thing for us to be able to endure. Without faith, you have no endurance. A man who has faith has to endure to the end to receive. And he's saying here that now the just shall live by faith. And if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we're not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So once a man starts his journey of faith, he must continue that. Isn't that correct? We've talked about this, so let me put this back up here very quickly. What is that? That's justification by faith. Let's just sanctification by faith. So we'll just do that and make it a lot easier. We know this is the beginning. When a man comes to the Lord because God has opened his heart and awakened him, he sees his need, he bows, he repents, and he believes. Both of those things are involved. He must repent of his sins. He must forsake his old ways. And he comes to the Lord believing in Jesus Christ as his righteousness. No man can become perfect on his own without Jesus Christ. If you try that, you will strive and work to earn something, and you will frustrate the grace of God. So you must see this need to come to Him. He is your perfect righteousness. And this is a legal fact. This is what we call my standing before God. Once I am saved, I have a standing, a positional truth that I am in Jesus Christ, that He is in me, and that I have been declared righteous, not because of myself, but because of what Jesus Christ did for me at the cross. What did He do? He took my penalty. I deserved death. Jesus came, stood in my place, took the death penalty for me, and I was released when I came to Jesus Christ and asked Him to come into my life and repented of my sins. Therefore, God looks down from the courts of heaven as a great judge of all the earth and declares me as a righteous one, that I belong to Christ and that I receive now His righteousness. It's something that's imputed to me. It's a legal fact. And once you get a hold of this, it kind of sets you free from all this effort that people try to put into trying to become something that, you know, that they can't become on their own. But once you're in this, then God begins to work in you from this day forward, because God is not finished with you. And what is the one thing He wants in your life? And He wants you to get to the end, no doubt. The one thing He wants in your life is this word that we always talk about, and it's very important, is change. God is changing me. God started to work in me. I'm confident He will complete it. And now this is process of my state. This is a part of the positional truth. I'm working this thing out now, my salvation. To prove that I am justified by faith, I bring forth fruit by responding to what God says to me. A little by little. There's ups and there's downs. We all know that. At least we should know that by now. We have our difficulties. We have our trials, the problems, perplexities, and everything else. But God is always there to bring us through. And what He wants us to do is He wants us to respond to Him in a positive way. Why? So He can change me. This is why Romans 12 is so important. That is the transformation of your mind. Laying your life up on the altar, renewing your mind, coming into the place where this renovation takes place in this old house that's now become a new house. And God wants to renovate it. Now, that takes a while to do that. Ask a few contractors around here how long it takes to renovate a house. Well, it's been, a long time in my life renovating. It's been a long time in some of your lives. And God's still, He's still trying to do some wiring in my life. Still trying to do a few little works here and there. And, hey, I'm just trying to my best to yield all I can. Because you know what? The flesh don't like it. The world don't like it. And I tell you, somebody else don't like it. The devil. But the flesh is our big enemy, too. It's one of our biggest enemies. But nonetheless, God is doing this work in our life. We started with this thing, and now we're going on. I don't know where you are in this walk of faith, but we, we have to realize this, that God wants us to continue on. And I want you to know this, that God is for you. He's not against you. God is not your enemy. The truth is not your enemy. The Bible is not your enemy. Your enemy is the devil. The enemy is the world. The enemy is your own selfish ambitions, ego, and attitudes that crop up once in a while in your life. And so God wants us to know that He gives us positive principles in the Scripture that inspire our faith. And we need it to be inspired. We need for God to come along. We need preaching. We need to be in a body. We need to be somewhere where we can hear the Word, where we have an open attitude towards what God is saying. Because if a man has a wrong attitude towards God, and it is because of what the world has to say, then he needs to have that changed. And he needs to see that God is just, good, and holy, that there's no flaws in God. The flaws are down here. When we start questioning something because we want to blame God for the problem, we got a problem. We got a problem with God. And so God says to us, I want to give you some things to inspire you. And the one thing we talked about last week was the fear of God. The fear of God is a good thing. It's not negative. We talked about the wrong kind of fears, and then there's a right kind of fear. It's right to fear God, to have a respect of Him. God wants that from us, because in the fear of the Lord, there's prosperity, there's honor, there's the tendeth to life, the Bible says. And there's so much positive things that are said about the fear of the Lord. If it says that, I think I want it in my life. I know I do. I want that fear of God that gives me a wholesome respect of Him and all that He has to say. And now, once you turn to Jeremiah chapter 9, because we'll move on. Jeremiah chapter 9, a second thing is God wants us to be able to see something about His nature. His nature. I believe this inspires faith. I believe this is a big thing because this is how you relate yourself to God. What is God like? You cannot see God, feel Him, taste Him, smell Him, or touch Him. But God reveals Himself through the Scriptures. It takes the Holy Spirit to cause the Scriptures to become alive to you. You can open this Bible up and read it every day, and every word can be a dead letter to you. But when the Holy Spirit comes along and He anoints your heart and something lifts off these pages, drops inside of you, and something is revealed to you. The scales of the eyes are taken away. The blindness is removed, and you see something that just encourages you, that inspires you, that strengthens your faith. That's what's good about a relationship with God. In Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23, he says, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches." Isn't it true that most people look in that direction for the education, for the powerful people in high places, and for the people who have wealth? They look to all of those people as successful people. Well, not many mighty, wise, or noble enter the kingdom of God, he says in 1 Corinthians. It's not that kind of achievement that a man gets that causes people to look at him and say, this man he's all right in his life, because that's not necessarily true. He can be the most miserable person in the world. But then he says in the next verse, "But let him that glorieth, boasteth, has something to say about life, glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me." Now, that is something to behold. Let a man be able to say that my boast is in the Lord, as the psalmist says. My boast is in the Lord because He's the one who has caused me to have wisdom if I have it. He's the one that has caused me to have power if I have it. He's the one who's caused me to prosper if I have it. It's all of Him. And I give Him the glory for it all. And that's what he's saying here. And he says that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. So there's something that God delights in, and He wants you also to delight in that. Now over in Psalms chapter 34, if we remember, or is it Psalms 27, where David speaks about his relationship with the Lord. Psalms 27, verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after. Well, you're saying this morning, seek ye first the kingdom of God. That will I seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple, the beauty of the Lord. Isn't it something to be able to see something about God? It's like a person. You get to know somebody, and you see something about their character, their nature. Now, none of us are perfect, but God is. And so God wants us to see His character. Let me just talk first of all about these, just a few things I want to highlight this morning, because I believe this inspires faith. And that is love. That you must know that God loves you. And here's the problem. Because most Christians don't know that. They question it. They have a problem with it. And you've got to find in a relationship with God how much He really does love you. Because God loves you from eternity to eternity. Let it sink in. Did He start a work in you? Will He complete it? Does God author something He cannot finish? Then shouldn't you then be secure in the fact you know God loves you? You say, well, how can I know that? You have to believe it. Over in 1 John chapter 4, we'll go back over there again because, you know, He first loved us. That's why we love Him. We didn't wake up one morning and say, well, I love God. No, if you did, it's because He started that work in your life because He rescued you out of the mire. So in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, we are very familiar with this. We love Him because He what? He first loved us. God initiated the whole thing. Romans 5:8 says, God commended His love towards me while I was out in the world acting like an idiot. I mean, He really did. He was the one who sought after me. Have you ever read the book of Hosea? Well, that was poor. Have you ever read the book of Hosea? I suggest you go read it. Because you're going to find out that God was relating to Hosea to go after Gomer, who was, thank you, to marry her because it was likened unto Israel who had played a whore against God. And He said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And you sit here and think, how can He do that? God started something. And when God starts it, He's going to finish it. Now, He might have to cut your life short to finish it. But whatever He's going to do, He's going to see that you make it in. He's able to, what did you sing this morning? And to preserve you, present you blameless before the presence of His glory. See, we try to comprehend this in our little natural mind because we as humans, when somebody does that, we don't like it. We get an attitude. And we can get angry. And I mean, God can bring wrath down too, but it's righteous because He loves His people. Didn't He say in Revelation chapter 3 to a church, Laodicean church, verse 14 and following, about verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. I'm so glad God corrects me. But we aren't, are we? Sometimes we're not. Sometimes we don't like the correcting hand of God. Now, I know there can be overcorrection because parents can do that to children. But still at the same time, you know, if God loves you, He corrects you. It even says in the book of Proverbs, if you love your children, you will chasten them early. You'll correct them early. But if you don't, he that spares the rod hates his son. And I've always said this, and I believe it with all my heart. People who don't tell you the truth, they don't love you. They really don't love you. God loves you so much, He tells you the truth. And the truth, it hurts. It'll set you free. But the truth, sometimes it hurts. Why? Something in me doesn't want to. I think I know it all. I think I'm all wise and all knowing. But I'm not. God is the only one that's way. But He loves us. And if you love your children, you're going to stop them from doing something or to prevent them from making wrong decisions and doing something that's harmful to their life. And God is the same way with us. He will correct us because He loves us. And you know what it says in Proverbs chapter 3, I think it's about verse 9, despise not the chastening of the Lord. Don't despise God's correction. But isn't that the way we do because of the rebel in us that needs to be really dealt with? And that's another whole teaching or two. But the rebel within us, that's where Satan gets a hold on people because of the rebellion. Children of disobedience is who he works in. But God loves us. I mean, and if we believe this, then this is what sets us free because we have verse 16 of 1 John chapter 4. And we have known. Now, do you know it? Do you know it? Do you believe it? We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. But look what he says there. We've known and believed it. Not only have we knowing it, we know about it, but we've experienced it in our life because he's the one who rescued us out of that miry clay. He came by and got us while we were in the prison of sin. He's the one who initiated the whole thing. He's the one that brought us to our knees and broke our heart and caused us to see our sin and what it was doing. And He comes to us and approaches us and grants us a gift of faith and a gift of repentance. We have to do the repenting and we have to do the believing. But when we do that, it's His grace that was behind it, pulling us up out of the miry clay. And He gives us that measure of faith then to live by and to grow in and to remember this when the times are hard, when it seems like nobody loves you, when it seems like God is being hard on you, when it seems like that just nothing is going to work in life, remember this one thing. God still sits on His throne and He still loves you. That God is not against you. Yes, the devil is against you and the world is against you, and sometimes you are in opposition against yourself. But God is not against you. He is just trying to approach you and to cause you to be humbled in some way. He's trying to deal with your life to get you to give over some part or aspect of your life and surrender to Him because He cares about you. He first loved us. He started this work, and you just got to know that. And I suggest if you don't know it, you start finding these scriptures and you start looking and seeing what the Bible has to say about them and just start memorizing them, praying over them, and asking God to show me your love. Did He forgive you? Did you deserve forgiveness? Okay, that's His love, isn't it? Has God been good to you? Did you deserve it? No. It's love. And when you think about that and meditate upon it, you say, but yeah, but I really don't deserve it. Good, I know you don't deserve it, neither do I. That's a good attitude to have, really. But then again, you can still appreciate it, and that's what draws you closer to Him, to know this God that loves you in such a manner. It doesn't mean He's going to let you get away with things. It doesn't mean He won't spank you or correct you. It doesn't mean those things. And if He has to, it can be a 1 Corinthians 11 situation where He can even cause that to happen so that you won't be judged with the world. And if you stop and think about that, I'd rather, if it comes to that, I'd rather just a shorter life but still make it to heaven than to have a longer life and go to hell. Now you think about it, because when you got your attitude right with God, you think, that's the way I'm going to think. But then you're going to fear God so you won't do wrong too. That's the other side of it. But that's what's important. But you see, the world's perverted the love of God. It really has. It's taken God's love and it's made it, we get a picture of God's love as sentimental, as mushy. Some people coined this phrase back in the 70s, sloppy agape. Because the word for a love that's God's kind of love is the word agape, because there's four Greek words for love. There's the family kind of love, the friendship kind of love, it's a marital kind of love, and then there's the kind of love that's loyal, that's sacrificial, that gives, that's devoted. Now, that's agape. You find people that are committed and loyal, true, stick with it. God sacrificed Himself for you. He gave Himself for you. He's committed to you through this whole process. So when you go down, guess who's there saying, Adam, where are you? Guess who's there? It's God. Guess who else there? Yeah, you fell. God don't care. It's the devil. And feelings inside, nobody loves me. See? But God is saying, where are you? I got something I want to talk to you about. Can you say that God loved Samson? Samson didn't do that well. Can you say that God loved David? It says David was a man after God's heart. And you look at that and you think, God loved Israel. Still does. And that is an amazing thing. That's why we call it Amazing Grace and sing about it. You read the life of John Newton, a drunken, wicked sailor man. He was a wicked man. But God opened his heart up. Ended up becoming a preacher, pastor. Because God opened his heart up one day, and he gave his heart to God, and he realized, when he looked back at his life and saw he came out of the depths. Matter of fact, that's his autobiography, Out of the Depths. Because that's where we all came from. Some of us were deeper than others. Some people go really deep in sin. But the rebel in us has potential to go down to the very bottom. But you see, in all of that, God still loved us. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17. This is what it says to us. And Paul's telling him, and John's telling them in 1 John. And Paul's saying this. It's all through the Bible. He wants us to know this. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17. Or verse 16. that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by the Spirit in his inner man. Now, what would cause me to be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man? Something's going on here. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith and you being rooted and grounded in what? Rooted and grounded in love. And so that's what we want, isn't it? That we may be able then to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height. And to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, human knowledge, that you might be filled with the fullness of God. Now something happens here that causes us to grow up to be full. I like to be full. Yeah, you can take that a lot of ways, I guess. When you're hungry, you want to eat so you can be full. And sometimes we get our spiritual tanks empty. And we need to have a filling. And the only way you're going to get that is go to the filling station of God's Word and meditate on what He says once again. Remind yourself. I will not be negligent to remind you of these things. Remember Peter said that? And the reason he's saying this here, Paul's saying this, he said that you might be rooted and grounded in love, because that's what roots us and grounds. Because the whole thing about love, faith works by love. It's up here still. It ain't fell down yet. Oh, you did. Ain't nobody put it back up yet. Who's supposed to put that back up? Never mind. Galatians 5:6, faith that works by love. I'm just trying to get the lights fixed and the signs up. But God loves us. And He wants us to know it. Because when you know it, you become secure. And then, Galatians 5:6, you find something begins to motivate you, because then you come to the place where you're growing in this love towards the one who saved you. And I've said it again, you've been saved by a stranger. You got to become acquainted with the one who saved you. And if any man has rescued you out of the fire or out of a drowning ocean or a pond and rescued you, I think you'd want to know this person and thank that person for that. And that's the same thing when it comes to our relationship with God, to get to know Him. Because we're not familiar with God's ways. We're familiar with the world, and maybe we've been brought up in a bad environment in a home, and the parents were not godly and didn't know how to have any parental skills whatsoever. But God is the great Father of all. And He cares about us. And He wants us to realize, and as we learn this, then we become like Him. We're changed from glory to glory to glory, because when we see His love, then we begin to love Him with all of our hearts. We begin to become devoted to Him. We sacrifice things. And we do all of that because we love Him. You know, He says things that are very hard for people to grasp, like in Matthew chapter 10, you know, where if you love your mother or your father or your brother or sister more than me, you're not worthy of me. Because God wants your love back to Him. And if you really have been saved and you see the depths of your sin and it put Him on the cross and crucified Him, you see that it's something that comes deep inside of you and causes you to begin to look at Him and to be a different person. Read the Gospels about what they did to Him, how they crucified Him, and what took place in all of that. It was a bloody mess. And all of that He did for you. He stood in your place. You deserve the death penalty, but He lets you go and forgave you. That's love. And when a person knows that, they become secure. I mean, it says over in Isaiah 53, they laid on Him the iniquity of us all. So understanding what He did for us. Why did He come? For this purpose, 1 John 3, for this purpose He came, that He might destroy the works of the devil. That's why He came. In many other passages, He redeemed us from the curse of the law. I mean, we see, what do we think about these things? Do we see that the Holy Spirit is trying to bring conviction in our life? I mean, why does the Holy Spirit convict us? Isn't it just to expose sin? And why does He want to expose sin? Because God wants us to see ourselves like we really are so that we will repent. That's love. He's willing to tell us the truth, to bring that conviction into our life. That's the only way to deliver from sin, is to expose it. You can't get delivered from sin until you see it as sin. And so it's good for us to have this kind of conviction in our life. And so do you know and believe that the love God has had towards you and all that you've been through, that God does really care about your life? I mean, you got to look at things like, you know, look at Proverbs 28:13 in a positive way. A man is not going to prosper unless he confesses and forsakes his sins. Whoever conceals his sins will not prosper. But if he confesses them and forsakes them, he'll find mercy. Not just confess them, but forsake them. That's positive, because it brings us into prosperity. And I love that passage in Micah chapter 7. Remember over in the Old Testament, Micah chapter 7, where he said there, Verse 18, who is like God unto thee? Who's like God? Name one human being who pardoneth iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage, who retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities and he'll cast our sins into the depths of the sea. Now that is a God who's good and compassionate and caring. He cares about your soul. And so again, I would suggest that you take time to read Hosea. Because when people reject the mercy of God, when people reject teaching, correction, and other things, what are they doing? They're bringing wrath upon themselves. I want you to read, just briefly read this to you in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 15. If God left us alone, folks, we would go to hell. I want you to remember that. This is 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 15. The Lord God of their fathers, speaking about God's people being brought into captivity and the warnings and everything else, the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up early, sending, because he had compassion on his people. Why did God send the prophets? And you read these prophets and you think, I don't think I want to be around them. I don't think these people, I mean, Jeremiah and Isaiah, I mean, some of them were put into prison. They were sawn asunder. They were killed. They were hated. Amos speaks about, you know, that they hate him who speaks in the gate. Talking about the prophets. But why did God send them? Did God hate people? Did God come in there and say, I'm warning you and I'm correcting you and I rebuke you because he hated them? He loved them. Because it goes on to say, I mean, because he had compassion on his people. That's why he sent the truth. Verse 16. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words, misused his prophets, and the wrath of the Lord rose up against his people till there was no what? No remedy. That's the word marpe for healing. There was no healing. No remedy. Now, there is a remedy. God offers the remedy. And it's free. All you've got to do is come and repent. It's a gift. And that's why you look at this and think, why do people hate compassion? Why do people hate love? Because they don't want to hear the truth. They don't see that truth has itself motivated by love. And self stands in the way because of the ego of man who wants to have his way and go astray and do his own thing. He wants his cake and eat it too, and he can't have it. But God in his compassion reaches out and keeps on and keeps on and keeps on and keeps on and keeps on. Isn't it something how many times did you hear the gospel or something about it before you came to the Lord? How many times? How long did God endure you, if you want to put it that way? And what is it, the goodness of God that led us to repentance? Amen, it was. And so you look, even in all your difficulties and things of life, you realize that God is good and loves you. And that's the second thing about God. Not only his love, but his goodness. God is good. We say that a lot. But do we know that and believe it too? A scripture that became very, very dear to me back years ago when I was going through a very difficult trial in my life was Psalms chapter 27. I mean, God spoke this to my heart. I mean, it wasn't just I read it and found it and said this is it illuminated. I had fainted unless I'd believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Isn't that so true? How many times would we have fainted unless we believe? Now, which comes first? The seeing or the believing? The believing. See, we always want to see before we believe. But believing comes first. And God gives us something to believe. And what does he give us? Believe in my love. Believe in my goodness. Now, we have to take that by faith. Because this is a walk. This is living by faith. I take God and his word. God says he's good. He's good. God is not bad. The very opposite of good is evil. Is God evil? No. Can God be evil? No. It's impossible. Because of God's nature. Because there never was a time that God was not. God is eternal. He always was. Always will be. I mean, he says no variables, no or no changing or shadow of turning in him. God is who he is. His nature is like this. He says, I am a loving God. I've loved you from eternity and will love you through all of this, and I'll be there for you. Just respond to me. And he says, I am a good God. And when somebody's good to you, they do good, benevolent things towards you because they're being good to you. And so that's what he's saying here. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 says, it's the goodness of the Lord that led you to repentance. Now, some people maybe go through harder things than other people do, but don't you think that John Newton, when he was going through all of the things he was going through, and in that time of that storm, I mean, that wasn't maybe a good thing, but God has spared this man's life, and God had been good to him all of those years, and then in this storm of life, he realizes his need for God. Did God say, no, you've been bad? God commended his love towards him while he was yet a sinner, because in eternity, God had chosen him. He's working out his plan. Let me tell you something right now. God's going to work his plan out. He ain't going to work out the way you want it to work out, but he's going to work it out. I guarantee you that, because whatever his purpose and plan is, it'll come to pass. And if you go your own way and go astray, you're going to frustrate the plan and purposes of God for your life. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Who said that? David did. You look back at David's life and you think, boy, it wasn't all, he had some problems, difficulties. I just said the other day, he lost 4 of his sons. But he said, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, because God was that to him. And you stop and you try to make God something he is not, and that's your twisted mind. That's this world who hates God. Because John 15 says, Jesus says, they hated me, the world hate me, they hate you also. And the reason they do is because you stand for something. You have principles. You have a relationship with God, and you fear and respect him, and you know him, and you know this is what God wants you to do. You know what his will is. And it says in the Psalms 37, remember there where it says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Man, I've tasted and seen the Lord is good in him. And Peter brings it out a little differently in 1 Peter 3. It says, taste and see that the Lord is gracious. Because God's goodness is part of his grace. Isn't God so good? Even in our hard times and difficult things, and all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. So be careful how you quote that, because it has to do with your response in loving him and according to his will and purpose. Because sometimes you get some difficult situations where people have rebelled and gone their way and done their own thing, and that's a hard mess to unscramble. It really is. Does it mean God can't do something in your life, but it's difficult. It comes with all of that. Remember, David said in the Psalms, before I was afflicted, I went astray. Psalms 119, verse 67, down in verse 71, he says, he's changed a little bit of, what? Oh, thank you. Verse 71, he says, it's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Wait a minute. Affliction is good? If you learn something. A lot of people don't learn something. Chastisement can be good, because it produces the peaceable fruits of righteousness. And the problem with a lot of people is they don't learn their lesson. Oh, come on now. I've been down that road. I don't think anybody's graduated from that one yet. I think we're still learning to learn our lessons, because God wants us to teach us something. And so he allows things to come into our life. Trials are all about proving who you are and your loyalty to God. But even in that, he's good to us. You know why God is good? Because if you go around the mountain and you fail, guess what you'll do? Go around again. Isn't that good? Well, he could say, you're out. He doesn't do that. Take another lap. Well, I don't like that sometimes, but that's what you do. And even Asaph in Psalms chapter 73, which this man, if you read the whole psalm, I'm highlighting these things. Psalm 73, this is an amazing psalm. It really, really shows you a man struggling. He almost backslid because of the prosperity of the wicked. He had questions about it until he went into the house of the Lord and he saw their end. Because there's their end to life. When the final chapter is written, there's the end. The epitaph on the tombstone will tell a whole lot who that person is. But he says this in verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel and to such as are of a clean heart. Now, there's a condition to that. But God is good. Now, that actually ought to be verse 29. But it's verse 1. Because he didn't get that revelation when he started the struggle. He got it after he went through the struggle. But he starts off with that at first. And he says, truly God is good to Israel. And he's speaking of himself. Surely God is good to me. Because I had a nasty attitude about God in the process. Why? I go to church and I do all of these things. Why ain't it going right for me? Because you got more light. And to whom is much given is much required. And he said, then I went into the house of the Lord and I understood something. And I thought I was a brute beast. I was such an arrogant person. But God corrected me. And so he says in verse 22, verse 21, thus my heart was grieved and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterwards receive me in glory. Whom I have I in heaven but thee? There's none upon earth I desire besides thee. Boy, what a change of attitude. We all need that. So God is, his nature is that God is love. His nature is that God is, he's good. And I remember in Psalms 107, how many times it comes up, oh, that men would praise the Lord or give thanks for his goodness. When was the last time you gave thanks for his goodness? Because you ought to do it every day, because he is good. Thirdly, let's go into the omnis, O-E-M-N-I-S. The omni, what? Omnipresence would be one of them. Psalms 139, this is part of God's nature. Now, you go back to the studies we did a couple years ago on the nature of God, because we had 30 teachings or so, I don't know, on all of that, that are to be able to illuminate you quite a bit. But Psalms 139 shows us a lot about God's omnipresence, his omniscience. Omniscience means he's all-knowing and all-wise. Omnipresent means God is present everywhere. Verse 1 of Psalms 139, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting, my uprising, and understandest my thoughts afar off. That's alarming. Thou surrounds my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. And if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. And you just keep on going. You mean to tell me that God is present everywhere simultaneously all the time, 24/7? Now, we're talking about God who is spirit. God who is not bound by time or space, but eternity. Now, we talked about eternity in theology, didn't we? So all of those things have got to be something that you begin to formulate in your mind, that God is much bigger than we are. Maybe we can't comprehend it all, but it should cause us to be lifted up above this natural plane of thinking over into the spiritual plane of thinking, where we can see that God is bigger than man, huge, and that he is spirit, and that God is everywhere. He sees, knows, and he's present. When in the book of Acts one time, they said that we are gathered together here in the presence of the Lord. Do you realize this morning that God is present? I don't know. We don't always. It's not something you feel all the time. Sometimes you do. You the anointing can come, and there's the sensation comes with the anointing sometimes. A feeling can be overwhelming, and then the feeling goes. But God is still present. Like Martin Luther said, feelings come, feelings go, not else is worth believing, but the Word of God alone. And I believe this, that every time we gather together in the name of Jesus, he said, I'll be there. He said in Matthew chapter 28, he said, lo, I'll be with you always. And I believe that. Now you remember that the next time you're going down the road complaining, because somebody's listening and watching and seeing. He knows all your thoughts far off. See, that changes your attitude a little bit, makes you... Because let me say this. If you're with your wife, would you be complaining about your wife? If you're with your husband, would you be saying, bad things about your husband. No, you'd be a little careful, wouldn't you? Well, guess who's with you? God. He's always there. So if you're going out and say, I don't know about this woman and this man, I'm going to tell you, you gave me. And God is saying, uh-huh, I hear you. All right. God takes notes. And you might find yourself, you know, almost in, why'd you almost hit that car? Why'd you run that stoplight? Because you weren't paying attention and you're complaining and God's saying, hello. Adam, where are you? Where's your attitude right now? Because he loves you and he's present. And that is something for us to remember no matter what, because he is everywhere. He's not limited by time or space. That's the omnipresence of God. And you know what that tells me about something? It's encouraging and comforting in a time of trouble. Why? Psalm 46, verse 1. God is a very present help in a time of trouble. Isn't that true? God is a very present help in a time of trouble. So when you're in trouble, guess who's present? Let's take a roll call. Mike, Joe, Billy, you come, not here, not here, not here. God, here. He's always there. He's always present. No matter what you're going through and in your troubles. Let me give you an example. Jonah. Was God with Jonah? Did Jonah want to be with God? What did Jonah do? He took off down the mountain, got into the ship, went into the ocean, into the belly of the whale. He just kept on going down. But guess who was there when he called? Even down there in the depths, guess who was there listening, because his ear was bent towards Jonah and the chastisement that he put Jonah in. And when Jonah made a vow and called after the Lord and said, how stupid I've been, and called after the Lord, God come in, spit him out. But get to the shore first. He could have spit him out in the depths, but he didn't. He said, y'all, let's take this submarine over here and get as close as you can. We'll just shoot him right out on the side of the ground. That's his love. That's his goodness. But it's his omnipresence. Do you know sometimes you're down in that whiny, whiny town? And you're just whining and whining, blah, 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 and everything else. And God's just listening to you and all that. He's present. And then you like ASAP and you think of how brute I've been, how foolish and ignorant I've been. And you turn around and then God says, now you got it. Good. And something changes. Because God is present in all of these things. And I tell you what, it's something to remember in your life. Because our hearts and lives, are, like it says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the Word of God is it's alive and it's powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. Dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the joints and marrows, goes down into the depths of the heart. And no creature is all laid open and naked before Him. And it's a picture of a sacrifice being laid up and split open. And it's like our hearts are open to God. He sees our thoughts afar off. Nothing he doesn't know about you. It's life-changing. It's really life-changing. In Hebrews 13, verse 5, is it? He says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Now, what is that in the Greek? It's a double negative. That's why I always use double negative. I'm being positive. I will never, 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 ever, ever leave you, nor forsake you, forsake you, forsake you. That's good stuff, buddy. Because my God is with me. And He loves me that much that He's present watching me. Because remember, Malachi, the prophet, came along and he says something about, he gave an indictment to them. And he says to them, he says, you say. He knew exactly what they were thinking. He knew exactly what was going on because God saw everything and knew everything that was going on within the people of God at that time. And God gave it to the prophet and sent it there, and the prophet knew these things and spoke it to them. And he says, you have robbed God. How have we robbed God? He even answered the question that they had in their heart. Remember many times that Jesus knew their thoughts? You see, you robbed God by not giving of your tithe and your offering. And that's why it's a curse. God is present. Well, He's omniscient, too, is here in Psalm 139. Omniscient, all-knowing and all-wise. What God knows, He has the ability to be able to bring to pass. He knows the end from the beginning. Now, when I was born, that was the beginning. Guess what I didn't know? The end. I didn't know who I would marry, where I'd be. I didn't know all this. But God does. And that boggles our thinking, but see, God knows everything. Because if God cannot know everything, He cannot be God. Only God can know all things. And He knows your heart. He knows your thoughts. He knows your motivations, your intents. He knows the secrets of your heart. He knows all of those things. And that's why you sometimes hear a word or you hear something and people are saying, "Did you tell Him anything?" Sometimes I may know something, but a lot of times I don't. Somebody says, "Who read my mail? The CIA got cameras around here and they bugged this place?" No, God knows because He sees. And that's what you talk about, the knowledge of God like this. I mean, you think about God's knowledge and knowing the end from the beginning. In Isaiah 7:14, He says, "A virgin shall conceive." Matter of fact, in Hebrew it says, "A virgin has conceived." Isaiah said that 700 years before it happened. Look at all the prophecies in the Bible. It's the knowledge of God about things to come to pass. The book of Revelation. I mean, from chapter 4 forward, is still yet to come to pass. That's the knowledge of God coming forth through John prophetically. So you take that and you put it all together, you think, God knew all of that ancient of times, from thousands of years ago, from eternity. That's God. And that's God, He wants you to know Him. And that God is, you sang that too in Jude 24, verse 25, to the only wise God. He has the wisdom to take the knowledge and to be able, the ability to do. And that's what God does. He causes everything to come to pass in His good time. Jesus' death came to pass at the very moment that God wanted it to come to pass. No man could take His life. He gave His life. And He did it at the very time that God wanted it done. So this is the God that we're serving. Or another one that I really like is the omnipotence. All powerful. Now that, buddy, causes your faith to realize, God, there's nothing impossible for God. Nothing. Oh, the Lord God, Jeremiah says, there's nothing too difficult for Thee. Nothing too difficult for Thee. But see, we think it is. Why? Because of human reasoning, because of the devil, because of the flesh and the world and the enemies of God. But God, there's nothing too difficult for Him to do. All you got to do is come to the place that you put your faith in that simple. See, I'm saying God gives us a basis. When you think this is our basis of faith, this is the God that we look to. It's a nature of a nature that we've never seen before. And He wants us to look at that, like in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, where He says, as we look into the mirror of God's Word, we behold and see the glory of the Lord, and we are changed from glory to glory to glory into the likeness of the Lord. So that's another message. But we look into that mirror, we see something positive. We see a glorious, marvelous, wonderful God who loves us, who's good. And He's omnipresent, He's all-knowing, He's all-wise, and He's omnipotent. I mean, He's got all the power that you could ever want. And He even comes down at Pentecost, and He places His power upon us. We get to taste of that power of the ages to come. We get to enter into that. And boy, do we need that in our lives. We need that kind of power. And so, again, we look at His omnipotence. In Jeremiah 32, verse 17, He says this. Jeremiah 32, and verse 17 says, He says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, Thou hast made the heavens and the earth by Thy great power, stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for Thee." So when God created the earth, what did He do? Well, let me go to my clay hill and let me get my big old bulldozers and get some clay and stuff and come back over here and let me build a big world. No, ex nihilo, out of nothing. Psalms 33 says God spoke, the Spirit of God spoke. He moved up on the waters and He moved and He spoke and it came into existence. Now when can you do that? Well, Mark 11, 22 and 23 and 24 says, have the faith of God. He's talking about being able to speak to this mountain and be shall be removed. Jesus had spoken to a fig tree and cursed it. There's times that God anoints you with a word that you speak, it'll come to pass. It'll come to pass. And I've seen that happen. It's like, you know, God gives you discerning of something or redeem it, and you cast that thing, it's gone. That's the power of God, folks. And that's what we get to participate in. But this is the God that we serve. I mean, in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 6, he said, "The Lord thy God, the omnipotent, reigneth." And do we need to know that? Let me tell you right now, dictators don't rule. They only rule in a little time frame that God allows them to, because God knows the uprising and their downsitting. And promotion cometh not from the east, nor the north, the south, but from the Lord. And God allows them to come, and he has a purpose for them coming. Even in the time of Joseph, when Joseph was in, God sent Joseph over to Egypt. Why did he send him there? He was in a trial. God had given him a word to his heart, what he was going to do to spare his people, but Joseph had to walk this out. And in time, I mean, Joseph went through hardship and difficulty, and he was hated, and he was put into prison. All of these things had happened to him, but he held on to what God had given him, and did it come to pass? That's the power of God. To spare his people in famine. Who reigned? God used the Egyptian ruler at that time when Joseph had this dream had come forth, and Joseph interpreted, and he saw that they were going to have a famine, so they were going to store up some stuff, and God did all of that for Israel. He didn't do it just for the heathen. He did it for his people. And you think we're having hard times now? You think the Lord thy God, the omnipotent, does not reign? He doesn't know what's going on in Washington? He's omnipresent. He knows everything. He's all-knowing and all-wise. And he's omnipotent. And that is true for all of us. God is able to do anything in our lives. And his power is the ability to do all he wills to do. It's part of his plan and purpose from eternity. And that's the God that we serve. We are kept by the power of God. If you turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 1, you know what keeps you? This is something that just makes your faith become stronger and stronger. At least it does to me. I pray that it will for you too, because it's supposed to. What God intended to do. See, God doesn't leave us without some basis, foundation, something to be rooted in to give us inspiration, to inspire our faith, to strengthen us. 1 Peter 1 and verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Now, we're kept by faith. It's our faith in his power. God started work. Would he finish it? Did God save me just to throw me out? No, he didn't. God saved me to keep me. And whatever he's got to do to take me and make me and mold me, he will do that. If I'm going to kick and spit at him, he's going to smack me. And the proof that you are his is that you stick with it. That's the evidence that you have in your life and the assurance in your heart. See, I know I'm saved. I know in the depths of my heart I'm saved. And I know in the depths of my heart I need work. I know that too. We all know that. But you see, I'm not giving up. I don't have the don't quit attitude. I have the I can do attitude. Maybe we'll teach on that tonight. Think of God saving people. Because it says in Romans 1:16, you've been saved by the power of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto what? Think of all of the opposition against you coming to the Lord. Think about it. Think about your family. And all the opposition, the world, the devil, their own fleshly ego, appetites, desires, the drugs, the alcohol, the demonic activity, the pornography, Hollywood, money and riches. Think about all those things that hold people captive. Think about all of those things. And where were you? Right in there. And what happened? The power of God like dynamite. You were saved. And somebody looked and said, I can't believe that. I run into people back from my high school days, and I run into them, and they say, well, ask me, what are you doing? I've gotten to the point now where you want to sit down first? I said, well, I'm a preacher. You ought to see the expressions, like in their faces, like you can see, yeah, I'm giving away something. But it's like if I hear this, red just comes right on up. It's like they're embarrassed. You know why? Because they knew me and I knew them and the things we did. We But see, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. I've been forgiven. Then they want to change the subject sometimes. But you see, God quickened us. Ephesians 2 says you were dead in your sins and your trespasses, but it was God who quickened you, made you alive. It takes power. Because you weren't somebody who just dropped off the top of a building and you just broke your back or something. You were somebody that fell off the top of a building. You smashed and splattered and dead is dead. You're like a fly hit with a fly swatter. Smashed. Dead. And God comes by and says, life. And there's life. New life. New creation. And it takes power to do that. It's supernatural. It's divine. It's incorruptible. It is eternal. It's there. And it takes the power of God to do those things. And the evidence of that power is the fact that He's able to preserve every believer in grace and holiness to the end. He's able to keep us and to present us faultless before the presence. That's His power. He is able, is dunamis. The ability to do. It's the same word for power. And that's our God. And I look at that. And that doesn't give you, oh, I think I'll go out there. Go right ahead. I double dare you. Because you're asking for a real spanking. You might be asking for a judgment in your life. You say, well, I think I'm going to go on out there and have a little fun. Yeah, go right ahead, Jonah. Go right ahead. Let's see what happens. And let me tell you, look over here. Y'all get me going. I'll be here all day. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. Listen to hear what Paul said. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know in whom I have believed and persuaded that He is able, this is a power, ability to do, to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day, the day when I stand before the Lord to give account of my whole life. He's going to keep me. Now I have to put some my effort for it. I have to respond to Him. Yes, 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 yes. And if He has to chasten me to get my back on track, He will do that. But I'm kept by the power of God unto salvation. He's able to do all of those things. And I'm persuaded, like Romans 8:38, I'm persuaded that nothing shall separate me from the love of God. No power, nothing at all. Nothing can separate me from that because God is the one who's on my side. He started something, He will finish it. I'm confident of that. Philippians 1 and verse 6. Let me give you another thing. Another character is immutability. Immutability means unchangeable. I am the Lord thy God, I change not. Over in Hebrews chapter 6. See, all of these things, you look at them and think, man, God's love doesn't change. God's care for me doesn't change. God's not pleased with you when you're disobedient. That's why He spanks you. But He's still there. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 16. Speaking about Abraham. He endured to obtain the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. You know how that goes in the world. Now, we don't get into oaths and stuff, but when somebody makes an oath to you, that stops all of the problems. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. So God was willing to go an extra step to prove to man who has reasoning and emotion, I will do what I said. Here's my oath. Because an oath was a big thing to people way back. A man's word meant a lot. I give you my word. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might obtain a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which is Jesus, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which entereth that within the veil. Speaking of Jesus. So we have this kind of hope. It's in Jesus. He says it's an anchor, like it's a ship at sea, and you throw the anchor out, and the anchor goes out into the unstable waters and goes down deep, and it sinks in to make the ship steady. Now, our anchor, hope, is just cast out into eternity, into the rock of ages, and lays hold of Him. And it secures us. We're steady. Now, He said this to them. I promise it. He promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And then He gave an oath for a more abundant assurance. What more could we want? I will not change. I gave you my word. Remember it says in one of the Psalms about a man swears to his own hurt. You give somebody your word, and then because you gave your word, you've got to do it. Well, he didn't swear to his hurt. God is God. He said something. See, he knows the end from the beginning. Oh, boy. Now, I'm going to put my faith in that. In the hard times, difficult times, the times of questions and darkness and despair, I'm going to put my faith right there in that immutable counsel of God that he changes not. So it's possible for him to lie because God's unchanging nature is holiness. How can a holy God lie? Man can, but God can't. Numbers 23, verse 19. Is he not God that he's spoken to? Shall he not do it? See, we have some problems with that, and that's because we're not fixed and settled in the unchanging nature of God. Are God's promises maybe? Yes. When did God change? When did God change that, well, I'm not going to prosper you no more. I'm not going to heal no more. I'm not going to save no more. I'm not going to provide. I'm not going to take your cares upon me no more. When did he change? Never changed. Matter of fact, we got a better covenant in the New Testament. We got better promises. It's better. And that's where your faith comes from. When you meditate on these kinds of things, he's just saying, yesterday, today, and forever. That's Hebrews 13, verse 8. That's the God we serve. His love is eternal. James 1:17 said, is there no variable, no shadow of turning in him? God doesn't change those. His love is eternal. His goodness is eternal. His mercy is eternal. Maybe there's so many other things we could say. I'm just trying to give you some highlights here of this is where we put our faith into. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the Word of God reveals to us who God is and His nature. And His love is something that secures us. His goodness is something that makes us be thankful. And His omnipresence and His all-knowing and all-wise and all-powerful. You think, oh man, that's the God I serve. Do I need wisdom? James 1:5 says, ask God of wisdom, who doesn't get mad at you because he's asking, but he'll give to you liberally. Trials, you need wisdom? Absolutely. Well, we see here that we're talking about a big God. And it's one that we put our faith in, folks. We come to church and we sing about him. And God is good and amazing grace. And he is our foundation and our rock. We say all of these things. Stop and think about who it is that you're serving and who your faith is in. Your faith is not in yourself. You sang another song this morning about, you know, we don't put no confidence in the flesh. Our confidence is in the Lord. Why? Because this is who he is. This is his nature. Remember in Malachi 3 and verse 6, he says, I am the Lord thy God, I change not. What was he saying? Speaking to a covenant people. I start the work in you and I will complete it. And it's the most amazing thing when you look at Israel. And you realize it'll come to pass. It will come to pass in spite of a little speck on the earth. Will come to pass that God will preserve those people because he's God. And the whole world mocks it. Now, if it was a big nation like the United States or China or something, you would think, oh, they can preserve themselves. But God makes it less, smaller, like he did with Gideon. He said, we want 300 so they'll know it's God. So God makes a little speck on the earth and he says, they will know it's God when this happens. But then again, some still won't believe it. That's pretty bad, isn't it? So God does those things in order to challenge people's faith. I hope the whole basis for our hope and everything else is in the fact that God doesn't change. Read Hosea. And the last thing I'll say is God is faithful. Boy, that one there is one you better be tie into real good because he's faithful. Hebrews 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast to the profession of our faith without wavering. And the secret is, for he is faithful that promised. Did he promise you salvation? He'll take care of you. He says, cast your care upon me and I'll go check in with the angels and see if I can do it. God doesn't have to check in with nobody. Cast your care upon me for I careth for you. Cast all of your anxiety on me. I'm not going to be anxious. No, I'm caring for you as a father cares for a person. And I'll do that for you if you'll cast your burden upon me. And so we have this faithfulness that we have in the Bible like it tells us in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins and forsake them. And we have 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's no temptation taking you but such as common to man, but God is what? He's faithful, who will now allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but with the same temptation make a way for you to escape. Now you ask me this one question. Does that encourage your faith? Is that positive? I think it's very positive. It's sobering, but it's very positive. And that's where faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, who reveals God to you, who reveals His love and His kindness and His promises and everything that He is to you and to me. That's the God that we serve. It would do us good to take some time to go back and to think about that, because you know what? It tells me in Romans chapter 15, verse 13, it says, the God of hope. Isn't that interesting? A God of expectation will fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Woo! That's the God we serve. In Jeremiah 29, verse 11, he says, I know the thoughts I think towards you. They're thoughts I'm going to kill you. No, they're thoughts of peace, an expected end, a hopeful end, a good end. Hey, Job, it's going to be all right. You just haven't read the last chapter yet. That's our problem, isn't it? We just don't see, but God does. And that's what we put our confidence in, like they said in 2 Chronicles. Lord, our eyes are upon you. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Now, why could they do that? They must have known something about His nature. And they did it, and guess what happened? God was on their side. It worked. Isn't that what we want? Amen. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that the Holy Spirit would illuminate our eyes and understanding. Cause us to see, Lord. Because we know, Lord God, if you don't open our eyes, if you don't reveal to us, if we don't see it, that we will remain in blindness and ignorance. So, Lord, we just pray and ask you to deliver your people from the ignorance and the blindness of heart and open their eyes to see and to know the hope of their calling and to know the exceeding greatness of your power towards us that you wrought in Christ when you raised him from the dead. The same power that rose him from the dead is the same power that quickened us and gave us life. Calls us as your people to see this and to know it and to be secure in it and to have a deep abiding assurance. Even in our hard days and the temptations that we face, the anxieties and the troubles and the hardships, when things seem so hopeless, we know that we serve a God of hope, not of despair. Fill us with hope. Give us joy and peace in believing. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus.